I trust that we will all continue to pray seriously and pray earnestly and fervently for the ones that have been mentioned tonight. I certainly can have some sympathy with Elder Bowles because we've experienced some of the things that he may possibly have ahead of him. It's our prayer that it will not be that way, that the Lord will wonderfully bless his daughter and his grandchild. It's also our prayer that the Lord will bless others in like circumstances. But let's not be negligent as we leave here to continue to earnestly pray that all will turn out well in the things that have been mentioned here tonight. So we ask a sincere interest in your prayers, as I want to try to bring before you tonight some things of the Word of God that I trust are sent from the Lord. But I will begin tonight by saying that many of us at the close of a year, as we look back upon a year that we have lived, sometimes you may look back upon years and they seem much like other years, but there are particular years in our lives that may stand out with particular things that we remember about the particular year that's just passed. I can think back in years past at divisions of time that I've looked upon as times when we might see an outstanding number of people join the church, or the meetings were especially good. But as I look back at the year 1985, I first of all think of it as a year where the Lord blessed us to be in some very good meetings all throughout the year. We are thankful that in a year that set a record for the most air disasters in all history, we were able to spend another year and be safe from harm, not only in the air but on the highway, and to be given good health and not be sick at any time during the year. As I look back on 1985, I try to count blessings from January the 1st through December the 31st. And I thank the Lord for the good year that we were blessed to live in 1985. But I suppose as long as I live and have a good memory, as I think back on 1985, it will be a year that will stand out in my mind as a year that I was constantly in contact and preaching meetings for and in visitation with discouraged ministers. And I've been around discouraged ministers before, but it seemed like that there were several months during 1985 that wherever I went to preach, that I was either in the home of a preacher who was very, very discouraged, wanting to quit or resign his church, or I also preached for several brethren who actually resigned their churches last year. There's one or two preachers that I flew in to meet them, and they met me at the airport with a letter of resignation in their pockets. And there's a preacher friend of mine told me several years ago, he said, you know, Brother Sonny, a lot of these old Baptists have got the idea that you don't have any trouble because you don't go around talking about your troubles. Well, I suppose that's right. I suppose a lot of folks think I don't have any trouble, that I'm just kind of a flippant, easygoing fella that enjoys life. Because I don't go around talking about my troubles. But I discovered something several years ago. I discovered several years ago that my troubles are far more interesting to me than they are other folks. I may have told you before, but Southern people have a habit of when they meet each other, they'll say, how are you doing? Or how do you do? Or in some places it's howdy. Now where I come from, it's howdy. Some people say, how do you do? Other people say, how are you doing? But when people ask you that question, the last thing they want is a full, detailed report. Now, when someone comes up and says, how you doing, how you feeling, how's things with you, the last thing on earth they want you to do is to start down here with your acorn, bunions and calluses, the corns on your feet, and work your way up through your ankles and your sore knees, and finally come on up to your itching scalp. Now, that's the last thing on earth folks want. And if I happen to meet you after this meeting or sometime this week and I come up and ask you, how are you doing? I don't really want to know. I'm just trying to be friendly, understand? And if I walk up to you and say, how are you feeling this morning? I don't want to know. I'm just trying to be friendly. And I don't make a habit of going around telling folks about my trouble. So a lot of folks get the idea I don't have any trouble because I don't go around talking about it. But a number of years ago, I spent the only night I've ever spent in my life in a hospital. Back in 1976, I had to spend one night in a hospital to have some sinus surgery. And in the 20-some-odd years, 21 years, I pastored my home church. I'm the only member of the church with a perfect attendance record. Some folks say, oh, you travel all over the country, you're gone home, and all that type of stuff. But at the same time, you can ask any member of my home church, in the 21 years I've been called to pastor that church, there's never been a time that I was supposed to be there that I wasn't there. So the next time somebody tells you I run all over the country hither and yon, you also tell them that I've got a 21-year perfect attendance record at my home church. And I'm the only member who does. And I've accomplished that perfect attendance record at my home church, even though we've had visiting preachers. And I'm not saying this is a rule for other preachers to follow. I don't write rules for other preachers. I just write rules for myself. One rule I have for myself is that I don't preach with a coat on. I don't make that a rule for other folks. If you preachers want to preach with a coat on, die young of a heart attack or a stroke, have at it. Anytime you see me in a pulpit preaching with a coat on, you'll know I'm preaching your funeral or I'm trying to perform your wedding. Or else the church is real cold or I'm getting old and my circulation's going bad. Now, anytime you see me in a pulpit with a coat on, you say he's about ready for the undertaker or the church is cold. I'll preach a funeral with a coat on. I'll perform your wedding with a coat on. But I don't preach the gospel with a coat on. That's my rule for myself. I don't write rules for other people. I will not go in the stand with a short sleeve shirt on. That's my rule. It's not yours. If you want to wear them in the stand, have at it. I don't write rules for other people. I write them for myself. Now, if other preachers want to be gone from home several Sundays a month, that's their business. That's between them and their home church. I'm just telling you this. In the years I've tried to pastor my home church, I've always been there on the Sundays I'm supposed to be there. I've never had to miss a meeting so far because of sickness or anything else. I may have to. I'm not saying I never will. But in 1976, our folks at home got a shock. The word went around the community, and I've said lots of times, in a small town, there's very little to see, but there's a whole lot to hear. Now, that's the nice thing about living in a small town or out in the country. Very little to see, but lots to hear. The word went around the country out there that the big, husky, mean, rough, arrogant, ugly preacher up there is in the hospital. I was in the hospital one night, a little sinus surgery. When I got back home, folks were in a panic. They were calling me right and left. They'd never heard of the preacher being sick. They were calling me right and left. Well, now, since I've never been in a hospital before, that little operation was very fascinating to me. I've never been in a hospital as a patient before. So folks would call me up and they'd say, I'd meet them over at the church next Sunday, and they'd say, tell us about your operation. Well, it was very fascinating to me. And I started then telling them about my operation. And in about 30 seconds, I could see they didn't want to hear about my operation. You know what I discovered? I discovered that that operation was a lot more interesting to me than it was to anybody else. And by the way, that's the way I am about your operations. Isn't that ugly? Now, isn't that ugly? What I'm trying, and I don't mean you, Brother Julian. I'd like to hear more about yours, of course. But now, listen. What I want you to understand tonight is this. As I look back upon the year that's gone before, I've been around a lot of discouraged servants of God. I was with a lot of pastors last year who had thought about resigning their churches. I was with some who actually resigned them. I was with others that just wanted to throw in the towel and just actually give up the ministry. And I'm not standing up here calling those brethren's names. I'm not trying to ridicule them, because I want to let you in on a little secret that you probably never would suspect. I sometimes get discouraged myself. Now, I'm sure that's a shock to you, but I sometimes get very discouraged myself. Sometimes folks see somebody like me or somebody like your pastor that fills a lot of appointments over the country, and they say, oh boy, that guy sure loves to travel. Man, he loves to go. He must be a regular road hog. I've got a confession for you. I don't like it. I love home much as any man that ever was. I love home. And if it weren't for the old Baptist, I'd be home all the time. I would never think about getting out and traveling just for the sake of traveling or trying to be a traveling salesman or something like that. I travel for one reason only, and that's to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you took the old Baptist out of Florida, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for the rest of it. Now, how do you like that? If you took the old Baptist out of California, I'd never set foot in that state again as long as I live. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I can't say that. The Apostle Paul never been in California. I've been in California. There's a lot of places I could name you in the United States that these big 13B feet would never set foot, I'd never trod those places again, if it were not for the Lord's people. Now then, I sometimes become very weary of it myself. I sometimes become very weary leaving my wife, my handicapped child, leaving my familiar scenes at home. I sometimes become very weary of it. Now sometimes I become very discouraged about conditions among the Lord's people. As I consider the day and age in which I'm living, and I'm going to get off of this in a minute. I'm not up here to give you a one-hour pity party. That's not it. I'm leading, I trust, to something that will be more important and beneficial to God's people. But my point that I want you to see tonight is just because these servants of God meet you out there on the sidewalk every meeting day with a big smile and a friendly handshake means that they have no burdens. It doesn't mean they have no burdens whatsoever. It doesn't mean that at all. Most every man that tries to truly serve the Lord Jesus Christ becomes discouraged. And there are many conditions in our world today to discourage us. When we consider the economic condition of our country, when we consider the terrible condition that our food producers and farmers are in all across this nation, when we consider that the economy of this country is skating on thin ice, when we consider the military condition of this country, when we consider the fact that just in a few short years, unless God intervenes, within just a few short years, the hammer and sickle will be flying the other side of the Rio Grande. I told God's people about 14 years ago that in addition to fighting the iron curtain and the bamboo curtain, I told God's people about 14 years ago the next one would be the cactus curtain. Some of you folks remember that. And unless God intervenes in just a few short years and maybe a few short months, the hammer and sickle will fly the other side of the Rio Grande. Mark it down. We're a nation that's decaying militarily. We're decaying economically, decaying morally. And as we consider all that, there's very much in this day and age to discourage God's people. I also consider something else. I spend a lot of time reading about the travels and the experiences of Primitive Baptist ministers 50 years ago, 100 years ago, and 150 years ago. I was reading not so long ago about in the travels of Elder Talbert S. Dalton, that in one particular year, Elder Talbert S. Dalton baptized over 300 people in 1 year. Most of our brethren today will not baptize 300 people in a lifetime. This brother baptized over 300 people in a year. I think about one of our pioneer preachers in Texas. Came out to Texas in the pioneer days and preached in hamlets and villages all over the state of Texas and baptized over 2,000 people. I was in a living room a number of years ago where a Primitive Baptist elder and a bunch of folks were sitting around, and they were going to crown a king, and this elder brought up and says, "I wonder who would be named the greatest Primitive Baptist preacher this century." That's so important, isn't it? I mean, God's people, a prominent, famous, well-known Primitive Baptist elder a few years ago in his own living room asked the Lord's people to decide there who would be named the greatest Primitive Baptist preacher this century. Man, that's edifying. Oh, glory. I mean, we got some winners on our team, don't we? Well, this brother finally submitted a name. He named a certain elder in North Carolina that I greatly honor that's gone on to be of the Lord. And he said, surely this brother's the greatest preacher this century because he baptized over 2,000 people. I mean, over 800 people is what I want to say. And I honor the elder I'm talking about. Surely he's the greatest because he baptized over 800 people in his lifetime. I asked this room full of people, I said, any of you folks ever hear of Uncle Hamp Richards? None of them ever had. None of them ever had. And I'm not talking about his son. I'm not talking about his grandson. Some of you folks may have known his son. Some of you may have known his may have known his grandson. But I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about a man who died long, long ago, Uncle Hamp Richards. Traveled all over the state of Texas in the pioneer days, preached in hamlets and villages all over that state, and folks that knew him estimated he probably baptized around 2,000 people in his lifetime. Now you see, a bunch of folks here were ready to put a crown on a brother that baptized 800 folks, and they didn't even know about some other brother over here baptized over 2,000. Now, brother, if that's the measure of a man's ministry, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have any kind of a crown whatsoever. If that's what we're going to measure it by, then the Apostle Paul would probably rank down here number 11 or 12 among the apostles. And yet he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but it was the grace of God which was with me. He says, I was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, but brother, he didn't measure his ministry by baptisms. Because we come over here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this church at Corinth was in a very terrible condition. They were in a bad condition. And the Apostle Paul said to them, he said, I thank my God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. And he said, I know not whether I baptized any other. Apparently, he didn't keep a little log book every time he baptized somebody. Now, I'm not knocking people who do that. Don't take me wrong. If you want to keep a notebook every time you perform a wedding, every time you baptize somebody, every time you preach a funeral, if you want to keep books like that, I'm not knocking you. I'm just saying the Apostle Paul didn't. Because he said, I baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus and kind of scratched his head. I put that in there. That's free. He couldn't even remember if he'd baptized any other. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now then, notice this. That man didn't measure the importance of his ministry by the number of people he had baptized. And when God's people start trying to pass out these little man-made crowns, we'll pick out some kind of a yardstick. The man that wrote the most books, or the man that wrote the most songs, or the man that did this or did that or did that. Brother, we better leave that type of thing in the hands of the Lord. You hear me? I mean, that's the Lord's business, not ours. But sometimes I start reading about some of those brethren in the past. And I read how one elder baptized over 300 in one year. I read about times to pass where in the frontier days there would be great ingatherings in the churches. And then I think about the day and age in which I'm living. And then I consider that there are probably more people hearing Primitive Baptist preaching right now than have ever heard it in the history of the United States. I see a few eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds, so I'll prove what I've just said to you. I said there are probably more people hearing Primitive Baptist preaching right now than any time in the history of the United States. First of all, Elder Bradley's on a few dozen radio stations, some of them 50,000 watts. I'm on 15 stations myself. I know other elders that are on 6. I know some elders that are on 4. And all over this country, we have local elders that are on at least 1. You sit back and add up all the Primitive Baptist broadcasts going on in this country. You take Brother Bradley and myself, just put the two of us together, and you've got way over 50. Just with the two of us. And several 50,000, or say a few strong 50,000 watt stations in there. You start adding on other elders that I know of across the country, local elders that have got anywhere from 1 to 6 broadcasts. And you think about all the folks over this country that are exposed to Primitive Baptist preaching today over radio broadcasting. Then we add the most wonderful little device that the Lord's given us in my lifetime for spreading the gospel that I know of, these little cassette tapes right here. These little cassette tapes go places where I'll never go and this brother will never go or none of you brethren will ever go. There are folks that make these tapes and duplicate them and they duplicate the duplicates. And they wind up with in the hands of people that aren't 32nd cousins to Primitive Baptist. You wouldn't believe tonight if I were to tell you about where some of the mail comes from that I have received from folks that have listened to cassette tapes. Black people on the island of Barbados. Some folks one time in Egypt. Soldier boys in Vietnam. People in New York and Canada and places like that where I never expect to go with the gospel. And I'm not just talking about my tapes. I can only tell my experiences. I can't tell yours. Just because a preacher stands up and starts telling some of his experiences doesn't mean he's conceited and thinks, I've got to tell my experiences. No way I can tell yours. Now listen. Then we add to that that most of our churches across the country are having more than one meeting a month. Whereas most of them a few years ago had one meeting a month. Many of them are meeting every Sunday. Most churches meeting twice a month. Some of them more than that. We add to that the week's meetings that we have. 5-day meetings that we have. We add all of that together, my friends. And I will be very safe when I say that there are probably more people in the United States of America exposed to Primitive Baptist preaching than any time in American history. Yet we consider our forefathers back here in colonial days going hither and yon by horseback, preaching to a few folks out here on the frontier, and the results or the fruits of their labors proportionally would far, far outdistance ours. They really would. I'm not trying to discourage my brethren in this day and age. I don't want to discourage myself. But I do want to live in the world of reality. You know, the efficiency of a machine is measured this way. Here's what you put in it. The amount of gasoline, the amount of coal, or whatever. Here's the input that goes into it. Here's the output over here that it produces. And somewhere in between there, you're going to figure out the efficiency of it. What I'm trying to tell you today is that that Primitive Baptists in this day and age probably have more output as far as the preaching of the gospel is concerned than at any time in American history. But there was a time back yonder when folks had less input and there were more visible results of it. Now that I don't intend to slow down, I don't intend to quit, and I'm not trying to get you brethren to slow down and quit. What this teaches me is that there's something that we've got to have that maybe we don't have, and that's the blessing to the Lord. You know what the clue is? To those men of God over here in the book of Acts, it says the Lord was with them. The Lord was with them. Now then, when we begin to think about many of the things that discourage us today, there is preaching, listen to me, there is preaching that is being done in pulpits across this country by our young preachers. There's lots, I have sat back and heard some of our very young preachers do preaching that if that kind of preaching had been done 34 years ago when I joined the church, people would have shouted under it and they would have joined the church under it. I'll be very, very frank with you. There were men that preached back when I was a youngster, when I joined the church 34 years ago, that probably made fewer points and covered less material and preached less Bible than a lot of our fine younger brethren are doing today. And under that kind of preaching back there, I saw people join the church. I saw people shout under it. Somebody says, well, you're getting me down in the mully grubs. Listen, let's live in the world of reality. We're living in a world that the Lord described. He says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We're living in an ungodly age. We're living in an age where the minds of people are fed from morning to night on telegarbage, CB sewer, AB sewer, NB sewer. Minds are filled with sewage. The world out here is with us. And even I find lots of times my own heart is not as warm as it ought to be. The love of many shall wax cold. Why? Because iniquity shall abound. That's what we're up against. And somebody says, well, I find that very discouraging. But I want to go tonight to a time about 780 or 750 years before the birth of Christ. To a time when the Lord called a special man to be a prophet or servant of God to the nation Israel. And I want to notice the conditions under which the Lord sent him out. And every time I get discouraged and I think about the ungodly age in which I live, I think about folks out here that are so drunk on television, they're so drunk on material prosperity, they're so drunk on their fine homes and their fine automobiles and pie in the sky by and by, and the world is too much with them, and I become somewhat discouraged and sometimes wish that I could maybe have preached in another day when folks were maybe more hungry spiritually. The way I encourage myself, I quite often go back to the 6th chapter of Isaiah, and I study some of the conditions that existed when this man was called to preach. And I find a great deal of encouragement in it. And I hope every person here tonight, under the sound of my voice, if you've ever been tempted to feel sorry for yourself or have a little pity party, that you'll go back and study the circumstances under which this man of God was sent out to do his work. We come over here to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on his throne, said he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, wait a minute. Let's don't just stumble over that at 50 miles an hour. He says, this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. We're going to miss something if we don't study the circumstances that existed during the reign of King Uzziah. I don't say this to be ugly, but there's a preacher out in my country said several years ago, he said, there never was any King Uzziah. He said, King Uzziah represents the flesh, and the flesh has got to die before you see the Lord lifted up. Well, that's not only spiritualizing, that's spiritual lying.
That's right. Amen.
There was a King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read about him. You read about him in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. You read about him in Kings. There was a king named Uzziah. Let's go over here and read about Uzziah. Isaiah says it was in the year that King Uzziah died. We go over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, and the Bible tells us that King Uzziah took the throne when he was 16 years old, and he reigned over those people for 52 years. Now, there's a rule I tried to develop many, many years ago in studying the Bible. And when I developed this rule a number of years ago, whenever I follow this rule, I draw a lot more from the Scriptures than I do when I don't follow it. When I was a youngster, we used to come up to a railroad crossing. They always said at a railroad crossing that you need to look and you need to listen. Well, I want to add one to that. Whenever I try to read the Bible, if I receive blessings from it, there's three things I try to do. First of all, I try to look at what it says. Look at what the Bible says. Take a real good look at it. Look at what it says. The next thing is to listen to what it's saying. And the third thing is to go back and try to live what it says. For instance, when I go to Genesis chapter 22 and I read where God told Abraham to take Isaac upon that mountain in the land of Moriah, I don't look at that as just dead cold print on a page. I try to go back in my mind and live that. I try to put myself back there in the place of Abraham, living hundreds of years ago when there's no airplanes, no television, no modern conveniences. I try to put myself in the place of an aged or older man living back there who was a dweller of tents. And I try to think about how I would feel if God told me to do the very thing and I only had one son. And when Abraham makes that journey up that mountain, in my mind, I try to feel the dirt or the gravel or the stones of that mountain under my feet. I try to go back and live it. And then once in a while, when I read that lesson, I try to put myself in the case of Isaac. Here's a daddy that I love. Daddy says, let's go to this particular place. And here I am in Isaac's place. And when you do that, something will stick with you a lot longer than if you're looking at cold print on a page. Now then, look at it, listen to what it says, and try to live it. Now then, let's go back and put ourselves in the places of the people of Judah at the time Isaiah was called to do the work of the Lord. First of all, this man Isaiah was called to do the work of the Lord. He was called to be a prophet to Judah. Now what does that mean to you? Back before his time, the 12 tribes of Israel had a division. And there was the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes that made up Judah. You had the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That was a southern kingdom. You had the 10 northern tribes called Israel. You see, sometimes the Bible, when you read about Israel, it means the whole nation. Sometimes Israel just means those 10 northern tribes. Sometimes in the Bible, when you read about Ephraim, it means one tribe of Ephraim. Sometimes Ephraim was a name for the entire northern kingdom. That entire northern kingdom sometimes called Ephraim. Now watch this. First of all, Isaiah was called to be the servant of God at a time when the 12 tribes of Israel were divided into 2 kingdoms. And those 2 kingdoms quite often fought each other. And sometimes I meet God's people, and they'll say, I get so discouraged because of divisions and factions among God's people. Well, I'll be very frank with you, too. There have been times when I have let divisions and factionism among God's people, I've let it discourage me, too. And I don't try to say this lightly, but there are certain types of people, you'll see them divide and factionize from time to time. But there's an old sister in Georgia told me several years ago, she said, you know why it is sometimes that these Baptists over here will split and you see some of these other groups over here don't split too much? I said, I don't have any idea. She says, a rotten log won't split. Well, now I don't say that to offend folks or make folks feel real bad, but if you've got some substance to you, you've got something there to split. And if something doesn't have any substance to it, there's nothing there to split. And I suppose that when you find what I'm going to call Christians or disciples of Christ, the more fundamental they are and the more convicted they are and the more they believe in that book there, usually the more you'll find them with a nature to split, because they've got convictions, they've got something to split over. Folks that don't believe anything don't have anything to split over. Now listen, you say, well, I'm discouraged because I see the Lord's people out here, they're divided into denominations, they're divided into factions, they're divided out here, and sometimes at war with one another. Well, when God called this band to preach, he's calling him to preach to a people that have divided, and they're from time to time in civil wars against each other. He was called to preach to the southern kingdom of Judah, but at the time he was called to preach, the northern kingdom of Israel had formed an alliance with Syria, and the powerful nation of Syria was in a league or confederacy with the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were both against the little kingdom of Judah. In addition to that, a greater distance away, there was a wicked empire named Assyria. And the Assyrians shortly afterward would invade that land and carry away the 10 northern tribes into captivity. Now that's the political condition. You say, well, I'm discouraged from serving the Lord today because there's a great northern nation in the northernmost parts of the earth called Soviet Russia that looks like that we're in danger that that nation might come down and destroy our civilization, and that we might someday be in slavery or submission to the great northern nation of the Soviet Union. We see when Isaiah was called to preach, those people were living in fear of a great northern nation called Assyria. That people was divided into two kingdoms. In the next place, when God calls Isaiah over here in chapter 6, the king of that country had just died. It says it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Let's study King Uzziah. We go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and this man Uzziah had been the king over that people for 52 years, took the throne when he was 16, he reigned over them 52 years. Now just a minute. That's hard for American people to imagine, because we change presidents sometimes every 4 years. Mr. Roosevelt was in there, say, not quite 20 years. Elected for 4 terms, if I'm not mistaken. But Mr. Roosevelt was in there longer than the others. And back when I was a youngster, several years after Roosevelt had been dead, there were a lot of older folks were so used to him being president that there were a lot of older folks in my home church. I remember a number of years ago, some of our older folks, in referring to the president, were still called the president, President Roosevelt. Because Mr. Roosevelt was president of this country for so many years. But after he died, there were folks that would still call later presidents President Roosevelt. But he wasn't president any 52 years. Here's a country had one man reign over them for 52 years. Now you think about 52 years here of having a king on the throne. Let's study something about that king. We come over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And the Bible tells us that during those 52 years that Uzziah was the king, it tells us that this man was given to husbandry. That is, like we say, animal husbandry or plant husbandry. This man goes out here and builds groves. He improves agriculture. He puts in aqueducts and conduits. He builds that country an irrigation system. During those 52 years he was the king over that country, this man planted vineyards and groves olive groves, vineyards, because he was given to husbandry. This man was very interested in agriculture because he set up irrigation systems for the people. He planted vineyards and groves, and that country prospered. The Bible also tells us that while he was king over that country, that he built a powerful army. And it tells you about enemy after enemy that he conquered. The Bible also tells you that during those 52 years that he was the king, that he built towers and cities all over this country. And from many standpoints, those people could not have asked for a better king than Uzziah. Now you think about having a man in Washington, D.C. for 52 years. And during those 52 years, he's constantly doing things to help you farmers and you citrus growers and to help the ranchers in my country. He's always doing something to help us, and we've got 52 years left. Now then, let's think about a man that's out here building fine cities and highways. Think about a man that's keeping our enemies out of this country. Now, brother, those people honored Uzziah. They honored him. Now we've got the shock that he's dead and his throne is empty. And it's always a shock to God's people, even in the church or out here in the country. When you've got a man that's in a seat of authority that's doing a good job, that when he dies suddenly, or he's taken off the scene suddenly, and that seat's left empty, it always puts people in a state of confusion. I mean, Judah's throne is empty. Uzziah's dead. He's been in it 52 years. Worse than that, Uzziah died in disgrace. Because this man that had been a good king over that people all those years, that had improved agriculture, he had improved their economics, improved them militarily. And when I read there about him, line after line, it sounds like the very type of president that America needs. But in his later years, it says when he became very strong, and that's when folks have got to watch it. That's when ministers have got to watch it. That's when churches have got to watch it. Because I read in the scriptures about Jeshurun, another name for Israel, waxed fat and forgot God. It's when people become prosperous. A lot of God's people cannot stand prosperity, you hear me? They cannot stand it. Lots of God's people cannot stand prosperity. Lots of God's people cannot stand too many of the Lord's blessings. When they do, they forget God. They become lifted up in their pride. When this man Uzziah waxed strong, when God greatly blessed him, he transgressed against the Lord. The Bible tells us that there came a time that he goes over here to the temple of God, and he enters into the temple of God and says, I'm going to burn incense on the altar. And here's one of the greatest lessons in the Bible to teach the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Here's a man here that legally is the king over the country. He's the political leader of the country. He comes into the house of God and he says, I'm going to burn incense on the altar. And the priest of God, the Bible says they were valiant men, they withstood him. And they said, it appertaineth not, that it does not pertain to you to offer incense upon the altar. That's our God-called responsibility, to offer this incense. We're the ones to do this. This is God's house. And even though you're the king, we're going to withstand you. And my friends, I say this in all kindness. We've got a president over this country, and I honor him and I respect his office, because the Bible tells me to fear God and to honor the king. But our president has no authority to baptize people in this church. He has no authority. I say this respectfully. I'm not saying that he wants to. I'm not saying he wants to. I seriously doubt that he wants to. But our president doesn't have the authority to administer the ordinances of the Lord's Supper. And so far, our government has kept these things separated. And I pray that they ever will. I pray that they ever will. I pray, I say again, that they always will. But now these priests of God, you see this man Uzziah, God blessed him and lifted him up. He became strong. And finally it went to his head. And he says, I'll just go into the house of God and I'll offer my incense on the altar. The priest of God withstood him. And the Bible says that he was smitten with leprosy in his forehead. Just like that. He was smitten with leprosy in his forehead because he tried to invade the house of God. He was smitten with leprosy in his forehead and he died. He had leprosy right up until his death and he died in disgrace. This man died a leper. You see, this country's not only got a king that had ruled over them for 52 years and the country had prospered under him. And now he's dead and the throne's empty. But they've also got a king that died in disgrace as a leper, and that leprosy was a result of God's displeasure and God's judgment. I remember the shock that took place in this country not too many years ago when one of our presidents, under pressure, had to resign, or did resign. Our country isn't over that yet. And we may never fully get over it. I mean, as far as the dignity and the honor of the office. And whether the man was framed or not, and there's some things caused me to suspect maybe he was framed. I'm not into that. That's not my purpose of being up here. But my purpose is to point this out to you. is that when leaders go down in disgrace, it's a heartbreak to God's people. The king not only died, but the king went down in disgrace. Now then, I want you to see the picture. Here's a king. Their king's dead. Their king died in disgrace. There's a powerful nation to the north of them named Assyria that's about to gobble up the northern nation Israel. Their own kinspeople, Israel, are united with a wicked Syrian nation against them. Their own people are divided. And in the midst of all that, God calls this man to preach. And God told him, he said, I'm sending you out here to preach to a wicked people. And he said, he compared the nation Israel to a body that had sores, and he said, there's no soundness in it from the head to the foot. He said, this nation that I'm sending you out here to preach to, said, they're just like a people that's got sickness from the crown of the head to the sole of their feet. He called them all kinds of things. God said, that's the kind of people I'm sending you to preach to. You still feel discouraged? You still feel sorry for yourself? But I want you to notice something. There's three looks that Isaiah took in Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to point those out to God's people tonight. And anytime I become discouraged, as a servant of God I trust, and anytime you become discouraged in the house of God, just take these three looks. Isaiah was told to take three looks. The first look that Isaiah took, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, here's an empty throne. Judah's throne is empty. But you know what Isaiah did? He looked over here and here's Judah's throne that had been occupied by a capable man for about 52 years. That throne's empty. But he was pointed to another throne that's occupied. Judah's throne's empty, but heaven's throne's occupied. Heaven's throne's always occupied. And there may come a time when the throne in this country is empty. There may come a time when your pastor's not in this pulpit. There may come a time when I'm in the cemetery instead of the pulpit of my home church. Someday you may be in the cemetery and you may be in the cemetery and our pulpit's empty. But just remember this, the source of the strength of God's people comes from heaven, and heaven's throne's always occupied. We go to Psalms chapter 11 verse 3, and David asks a burning question. In Psalms 11:3, he said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That question was asked 3,000 years ago. And that question is as up-to-date, more up-to-date than the headlines in your Tampa newspaper tonight. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'm living in a world where every type of foundation on which I stand as a citizen, our national foundations, economic foundations, moral foundations are crumbling. If the foundations can be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's an up-to-date question, isn't it? Notice the answer. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's what the righteous can do. I mean, when the foundations in this world start crumbling, just remember this. There's a throne in heaven that's never empty. So he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, in the midst of a divided people, in the midst of a threat of Syria and Israel coming down against us, and above them is another wicked nation, no more powerful than all of them put together. In the midst of all of my troubles, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. He said he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The first thing that man had to do to be a proper servant of the Lord, he had to see the Lord high and lifted up. And unless a gospel preacher sees the Lord high and lifted up, you're in no condition to preach the gospel. One of the greatest doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And unless a man comes in the pulpit and he's looking at a God that's high and lifted up, he's in no frame to preach the gospel. I mean, when a man's out here holding a God before the Lord's people and says God's done all he can do and Christ has done all he can do, and he's holding up that kind of a God, he's in no shape to be a preacher of the gospel. And any time a primitive Baptist preacher, for that matter, walks in the pulpit and he's got his mind on some poor sister out there that's criticized him because she had a headache last week and he didn't come over to hold hands with her, or his mind is torn up because there's two or three people out there giving him the cold shoulder because they had a quilting party, over at so-and-so's house, and he didn't show up. When you got your mind on stuff like that, brother, you'll never preach the gospel. That's right. I mean, the best way I know to get in good shape to preach the gospel is to try to get a vision in my mind of the Lord high and lifted up. He said, I saw the Lord. And a man that doesn't see the Lord doesn't have any business preaching the gospel. I mean, a man gets up and says, well, I just came over here to your association because you brethren came over to our association. Y'all were good to visit our... Are you glad you came? You were so good to come to our association, so I came over here to your association. Well, brother, if that's all brought you over there, you might ought to stay at the house. I don't go visit anybody just because they came to visit me. I'm not up here preaching for political purposes. I'm not up here preaching trying to repay some visit Brother Ronald or somebody over here made with me. I'll come visit you if you never come visit me. I mean, very idea of people just going to... I don't go to that church over there because they never come see us. That's a great attitude, isn't it? And that's glorious, isn't it? Like I say, we've got a lot of winners on our team. I'll never invite that preacher to my country because he's never invited me to his country. You know, scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Make me a string of appointments and I'll arrange some for you. That's really dependent on the Spirit of God, isn't it? Oh boy, that's wonderful. Now listen. When a man gets up at the pulpit and you got your eye on that kind of stuff, you'll never preach the gospel with any power. That first look you've got to take, he said, I saw the Lord on his throne. And he said his train filled the temple. And then any time a man gets up at the pulpit and all he has got on his mind is witchcraft and the Illuminati and the CFR and the international bankers and the Masons and the Bilderbergers and the Boy Scouts and fighting Easter and Christmas and stuff like that, if that's all you can see. Now, some of that stuff needs to be fought once in a while, but I'd only hear over 5 seconds of it. I mean, you know, a little dabble, do you? Listen, I want to hear something about the Lord. You hear me? He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The first view Isaiah took was he took a long look at the Lord. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah also saw in heaven round about the Lord's throne, he said, and I saw seraphims. And he said each one of those seraphims had 6 wings. And he said with those 6 wings, that is 3 pairs of wings, with those 6 wings, he says, with 2 of them, he covered his face. He said, with 2 of them, he covered his feet. And said, with 2, the other 2, they did fly. And any time a man of God stands before God's people, that man's got to cover his face. Because I'm not interested in people leaving here tonight and trying to remember me and how I look and all this. I'm not interested in that. And I say this, and if I'm just trying to be humble and trying to be noble, the Lord knows it. To join that church, I'm a better man than the pastor is. You might have a good excuse there, brother. You might say, well, I don't go to that church because I live a better life than the deacons and the women and the folks of that church. Listen, if I was asking you to follow disciples, you'd have a good excuse. But see, we're not asking you to follow disciples. We're asking you to follow Christ. You live a better life than Christ. You won't go that far, will you? Those seraphims, with two of those wings, they covered their feet. And every gospel preacher certainly wouldn't stand up here and say, I'm a shining example for other people to follow. I beg and plead for mercy and confess to have the same faults and weaknesses and trials that you folks have. It says, with the other 2 wings, he did fly. And these seraphims round about the throne of God, they are saying to the one on the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. If there's just one in the Godhead, why aren't they saying holy? But they're saying holy, 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 because there's more than one in the Godhead. We come over here to the 3rd chapter of Revelation. In the 3rd chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John sees 4 beasts round about the throne of God. That word beast there doesn't mean a beast like you might think of it. It means a living creature. The Apostle John sees living creatures, 4 beasts round about the throne of God. And those living creatures or beasts round about the throne of God, they likewise are saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come. There's a threefold salutation in Isaiah chapter 6. There's a threefold salutation in Revelation chapter 4. And I want to show you in a minute that there's a significance to that threefold salutation. Because the Godhead says this later. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. They're calling this man to preach. They're calling this man, send him out. And this question is asked by the Godhead. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? If there's just one in the Godhead, how much sense does that make? You say, well, that I is singular, but that us is plural. That's all right. Because there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's why any Jew in Tampa can tell you over here in Genesis 1:1, you've got something there in the Hebrew language, which would be an awkward sentence in our English. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created bara. You know what you've got there? You've got a singular verb. You've got a uniplural noun. In the beginning, gods, plural, it's actually a uniplural, he created, that's singular. What does that teach any fool? It teaches any fool that there's more than one in the Godhead, but when the Godhead acts as one. In the same Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our likeness, in our image after our likeness. Now then, Isaiah saw God on his throne in heaven, and God in heaven says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Who will go for the Father? Who will go for the Son? Who will go for the Holy Ghost? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. But I want to notice, I want to spend just a minute on that second look Isaiah took. Isaiah took a look at the Lord. He said, I saw the Lord. And no man's ready to be a minister of the gospel on any given occasion. No man's ready to preach the gospel on any occasion until he's seen the Lord high and lifted up and on his throne. In the next place, though, Isaiah takes a look at himself. He says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. The second look he takes a good look at himself. And every once in a while, when I get a little down the dumps and start having a pity party, and kind of get mad at myself and the world. You ever get that way? Just because I'm man enough to admit it, don't go out here talking about me. I'll give you a chance to admit your faults. No volunteers? Well, now then, listen. And once in a while, you know, you start having this little pity party and start getting a little down the dumps. And every once in a while, I start taking a real good look at myself. I mean, who am I anyway that the Lord should call me to preach the gospel? I don't deserve to preach the gospel. I mean, you know, I start considering, you know, look at me, who am I anyhow? You know, bullheaded, hot, oh, well, I won't tell you, I won't reveal all of it to you. You know, well, that's a hint. But I go down the list. You know, why would the Lord call somebody like that to preach anyhow? I don't deserve to be a preacher of the gospel. I don't even deserve to be saved by the grace of God. Next time you get real down in the mully grubs, and you sit at home and say, well, I'm not appreciated down there at the church, and so-and-so hurt my little feelings, or people don't appreciate me, they don't treat me right, just take a real good look at yourself. Who are you anyhow? You see, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives that as the first sign of backsliding. He talks about how we ought to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, but he says, he that lacketh these things, a person that's not doing these things, a person that's backsliding, and I'm not talking about going to hell, I'm talking about backsliding in the service. See, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us we're to be going forward. He says, and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. If you do all that, you're going to stay busy moving forward in God's kingdom. Now that's somebody moving forward. But he says he that lacketh these things, the one that's not doing that, He that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now here's one of the first signs of a cold-hearted preacher. Here's one of the first signs of a backsliding church member. Here's one of the first signs of a slipping, backsliding, cold-hearted disciple of Christ. They forget that they've been purged their old sins. And I've said this 100 times. I may have said it 200 times, and I hope I live to say it 1,000 more. There's folks that I know that back in the early days of their experience, you'd see them in love with the Lord, in love with the truth. And in the early days of their experience, well, the main thing they want to talk about is that I was a hell-deserving sinner, not deserving of any of God's blessings. But God loved me before the foundation of the world, elected me in Christ, wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Jesus died for my sins. You find folks over there when they're in love with the Lord. You find people in their first love, they want to talk about their salvation. They want to talk about their experience. They want to hear people sing songs about their experience. They'll be glad to talk to you about how they're sinners saved by the grace of God that saved it all. You find folks when they start backsliding, you don't find them talking about themselves as sinners anymore. You don't find them wanting to sit around and talk about their experience of grace. They don't want to sing about their experience of grace either. They'll be very glad to talk to you about the pastor. They'll be very glad to talk to you about the last visiting preacher they had. They'll be very glad to talk to you about the shortcomings of the other church members. They'll be glad to talk to you about anything else in the world. But you don't find them talking much about, I'm a sinner purged from my old sins. In the next place, he says, that person becomes forgetful. They forget what the Lord's done for them. They start forgetting Scripture. And they become blind. If they ever pick up the Word of God, they don't see anything in it anymore. And they go to the house of God. If they go to the house of God, the folks there are listening to a man preach, and they're seeing spiritual food in the preaching. That person doesn't see a thing in it. Didn't get a thing out of it. They didn't see it. Why? Because they're blind. That's a backslider. He that lacketh these things, he that doesn't grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, he says, he's blind and cannot see afar off. He's forgetful too, and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. My dear friends, the next time you get down to Mully Grubbs, just take a real look within yourself. Who are you anyhow? Who are you anyhow? Down in the dumps, preacher, sitting at home, woe is me. I'm not appreciated. I'm not this. I'm not that. Brother, I was with one last year. He'd gone all the way to the bottom and trying to dig deeper. That's right. Trying to, dig his way out the bottom. Can't climb out the top. I'll just dig my way on out the bottom. And I began to talk to him just like I'm trying to preach to you folks today. Who are you anyhow? God even called you to preach to start with. Take a good look at yourself. Isaiah takes a look at himself. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't even deserve to be a prophet of God. I'm a man of unclean lips. The Lord took care of that. You know how the Lord took care of it? The Lord reached over here, and the seraphim reaches over here with the tongs and brings a hot coal off of God's altar and touches his lips. And there's not a man on earth fit to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own strength. This idea that some people have, that there's no calling to the ministry, that any sensible, intelligent young man that wants to can study the Bible and make up his mind he'll go to preacher school and stand up here and preach the gospel, that idea is a humanistic idea foreign to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, and he says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Every one of these soldiers here tonight are chosen soldiers. They're chosen soldiers. They've been called into this work. And no man's fit to do this work until his unclean lips are purged with that hot coal from the altar. And that's got to take place every time he gets up to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the power's there, that just means that hot coal came down from heaven and touched his lips. Now then listen. The first look Isaiah had to take, he had to get his eye off of Judah's throne, which was empty. Their king's dead, died in disgrace. He had to get his eye off of Judah's throne. It's empty. He had to get his eye on heaven's throne. The second look he took a look at himself. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And the third thing that fired him up to preach, he took a look outward at the people. He said, this is an unclean people. He said, this people needs preaching to. This is an unclean people. And I'll be very frank with you, my friends. There's been many, many times in the past I would have packed my suitcase long ago and ate my wife's cooking and slept in my own bed and probably lived to be 85 like all my ancestors. I'd have done it a long time ago except for two or three things. And one of them is, I think about folks all over this country that need to hear the truth of salvation by grace. And every time there's an honorable opportunity, an honorable door open for me to try to preach the truth to God's people, I trust I'll have what it takes to walk through it. You get ready sometime to pack your suitcase and fold it all up. I think about things like this. I'm not saying this to put glory on myself. I'm trying to honor the power of God's Word. I've got it home. I've had it about 15 years. About 15 years ago, there's a young lady wrote me a letter. This young lady was enrolled in a school up in the state of Georgia. And she came out to hear me one night. I didn't even know she was in the congregation. I wouldn't know her today. She came out to hear me one night. To my knowledge, never met her, but I got a letter from her later. She told how that she had been brought up in a home to believe the Bible. She enrolled in school, and the Darwinian evolutionist had completely destroyed her faith in the Bible and all the fundamental things she'd been taught. Completely swept it away. She said, I came out to hear you preach one night, and she named the place, and said, you pointed out the fallacies and the inconsistencies of evolutionism and showed the strength and support of what God's Bible teaches about creationism. And she said, I was made to see that I was being fed a lot of myths and fairy tales back at school. Well, see, that'll keep me going a long, long time. Keep me going a long, long time. I can tell you about some other instances. I'm not trying to take glory to myself. I'm trying to give power to the Word of God. I've got letters at home. Folks have written me over the years. I'm a member of the church today. My wife is a member. One of my children's joined. I would not be a member of the Primitive Baptist Church if it had not been for a certain sermon I heard you preach at a certain place that got me to studying, and maybe a year or two later I joined the church. You know about stuff like that. You brethren had experiences like that. I look out here and I see the need of people. If there was ever a time that people in our nation need preaching to, it's today. You say, well, they're exposed to more preaching than they've ever heard in history, and you said a while ago that looked like they're responding to it even less. Well, the solution to that is not to quit preaching. That's not the solution. Maybe the Lord's trying our faith. It may be we need to try harder, pray harder, but the solution is not to quit. Quitting is not the answer. My friends, any man that claims to be a God-called minister that can look out here and see the deplorable condition of the American people today and not be affected by it, I question his calling. I come to the 17th chapter of Acts, and the Apostle Paul goes into Athens, Greece, and as he goes through that city, which was the intellectual and cultural city of the ancient world, the Bible says that his heart was stirred within him when he saw that city wholly given to idolatry. It stirred his heart. And when I hear the ungodly heresy and trash that's preached over the television sets and over the radio over some of America, when I hear all the deceit, and I think about men that are just making merchandise out of God's people, drawing money from them, becoming millionaires and all that, When I see that type of thing going on, I look out here and see the deplorable condition of people that don't know the truth. And I remember my Savior said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I look out upon people, and the Bible says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And I see the need of people. It gives me a desire to want to try to preach one more time. Just remember this. If you come down to Mully Grubbs, whether you're a preacher or not, just take a good, strong look at the Lord. He's on His throne. He's in heaven. Look at the Lord high and lifted up. Take a good look at yourself. And then look at people round about you that you could be an influence to. I think if you're real good attention, come here.